If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to Matthew chapter 24. And basically, verse 32, although we're interested in from 37 on, and we'll take a look at these. We kind of did a quick summary of this section last time, and we have been doing some highlights and going through, I think, with reference to Resurrection Sunday, I did 28 verses. So I know that's just almost impossible for me to do, but I did. And we had done it before, but I did it by way of review in 1 Corinthians 15, which deals particularly with the salvation message, resurrection, resurrection body. It's one of the most powerful New Testament passages. If you haven't read it or you weren't here, you can pick up the literature on the back table with regard to Resurrection Sunday. And, of course, reread 1 Corinthians 15. And that's what we looked at. We exegeted the first 28 verses, what we call rapid exegesis. And some people feel we go too slow. So for those who felt we go slowly, we went 28 verses in about 35 minutes. I think that may be a record for me right there. So anyway, sometimes we go through and highlight things. Other times we're looking for the details, and it's just part of the teaching process. We've been looking at 10 pages tediously of the doctrine of the rapture for a number of weeks. Along the way, we went to Hawaii. Along the way, I had my heart problems and lung problems. So it seems like we've been in the doctrine of the rapture forever. We have not. We did that out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18, where we see one of the main passages we believe deals with the church's translation to heaven, where we meet the Lord in the air and we just travel right up into the air to meet him, and we'll always be with him. Other passages that we noted, of course, John 14, where we believe Jesus basically was describing the rapture, the fact that he says he's going to prepare a place, and when he does, he'll come back, and when he comes back, he'll take us to be where he is. We believe that's a clear statement that Jesus is coming specifically for the believers of the church age, even though it was written during the gospel period. Obviously, in his ministry, he was looking forward to, as he was in many things, speaking about the Holy Spirit who would come and reveal all things. And so we had that passage, and we noted Titus 2:13. So some of the passages, major passages, that deal with the rapture of the church. And the one other passage, I think I've got it here, if I can find it, was in, 1 Corinthians 15, not those first 28 verses, but actually the last verses, 50 through 52, which look forward to the fact that we will be seeing him, and that's also reviewed right there. So we have a number of those. We've explained to you the significance of the rapture. We have the, I think they're back on the back table, several pages. This one, of course, compares the two events, the rapture of the church and the second advent passage. And as you can see, we have Titus 2:13 here with the rapture rather than over here. So these separate in the New Testament passages that specifically deal with the rapture versus the second advent. They are separated by about 7 years. In the economy of God's timetable, that's almost nothing, because with God, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. So 7 years, 8, 9, 10 years, nothing in the scheme of things with God. Sometimes it's simply referred to as the coming of the Lord. But as we know, the coming of the Lord is really in two parts. The first, he comes to gather the church in something we understand as the rapture. The rapture comes from the Greek word harpazo. The word rapture comes from the Latin translation in the Latin Vulgate. And so the second advent occurs when we return with Christ. some 7+ years later, and he destroys the armies of the beast in something called the Battle of Armageddon. He incarcerates Satan into the pit for the duration of the millennial kingdom and establishes his kingdom. And we, as part of our rewards package, will be instructors and reign with Christ for the 1,000 years. Then comes the eternal state after he finally vanquishes Satan one last time at the end of that. The second advent is an event that occurs at a moment, but the what is sometimes called the day of the Lord refers to the whole period from the tribulation all the way through the tribulation, through the second advent, through the millennial kingdom. That's called the day of the Lord. This one is a single event called the day of Christ. So that's one of those that we have on the back table. Why do I review these? Because we do have some folks, and judging from my conversations with some of you, who have not been through these. Others, of course, this is old hat. So we have kind of a one-room schoolhouse here. Some people have been on board for 10, 11, 12 years. Others are new this year. I noted someone I was discussing just the other day about eschatology, and they said, what does that mean? And I realized that sometimes I forget, and I use vocabulary, so I need to make sure that I define my terms, even though they may seem obvious to those of us who've been there. The word eschatology, for example, comes from the Greek word eschatos and logos. Eschatos means last. Logos means the study or the matter of the things concerning. So eschatology, that big word, is actually one of the 8 or 9 different ways of studying theology. Dr. Chafer in his systematic theology lists many of those. Eschatology is the subject matter that deals with last things, what we would call prophecy, second coming, millennial kingdom, tribulation, a rapture, and so forth. Others, of course, like soteriology. Soter is salvation, the study of salvation. Hamartiology, the study of sin. Hamartia and logos. So most of those words have logos, which means the study of, and then we have what that subject is in Greek. We have pneumatology. Pneuma is spirit, so it's the study of the Holy Spirit. In fact, you know the word pneuma because you may have tires on your car that are pneumatically filled. That is, they are filled with air. And so pneuma means air or breath or spirit. So we have many of these terms, and sometimes I forget and use them. So my apology, and if I use a term that you're not familiar, please don't feel bad and come up and say, what was that? Because I get in the habit sometimes of assuming that everyone's been on board for quite a length of time, and some of you have not. So do not feel bad about asking. That's just part of the job. Here is also a simplified version of what we call dispensational truth. Again, you have the chart back there. And this one is in particular keyed to the various covenants. I think we also have that sheet in the file back there. And so we have various covenants which are numbered here, the covenants of Scripture, the 10 covenants that we find, and they are all lined out there as well. The dispensations are different depending on who you're reading. And so some have very fine distinctions in the dispensations. Others have these more general classifications. What is a dispensation? Well, a dispensation is a divine perspective, that is how God views divine perspective and administration, how God deals with people in various time frames. With regard to the events, specific events, and the overall flow, the chronology of history, it includes something we call progressive revelation. God reveals more to every new generation and every new administration. We know more in the dispensation of the church than Israel did. In fact, Paul taught what he called mystery doctrine because the Old Testament saints didn't know about the dispensation of the church. There was nothing about the rapture in the Old Testament. Salvation and the gospel, as we understand it, was not understood as completely. They knew God was going to provide some type of deliverance, some type of salvation, and perhaps a deliverer. But again, in the Old Testament, it's a bit unclear. Even the best of scholarship would indicate that that has been clarified, and today we say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And so many things have become more clear, progressive revelation. And the other thing in dispensation is, how does man relate? God, of course, has set up this administrative chronology, but man in each administration has responsibility. In Israel, they had the responsibility of a priesthood, the offerings, the sacrificial system, and basically all of those things we believe pointed to Christ. Some of them, I think, they understood. Others, I think, they really just did them because God said, do it, which isn't a bad thing to do. God says, do it, you do it. You say, I don't know why, but God said, do it, so I do it. And so we have the basic responsibility of man, and ultimately for the accomplishment of God's purpose, and his purpose is to glorify himself. And so this is what dispensations are. And so we have basically from Adam up through the specialized priesthood, which so the Gentile period is the first one, and that of course goes up through the flood, really all the way up to Abraham and the specialized priesthood. And then of course that goes up through Pentecost, including the work of Christ. Sometimes Pastor Thiem has included a separate dispensation for the incarnation. In other words, when Christ was on earth, that was unique because they weren't looking forward to him or looking back as we do to the cross, but he was here. And so he said, you know, the kingdom of God is at hand. I'm the king, basically. And that was what Israel was to accept. And of course, sadly, many of them rejected. And then, of course, we have the church beginning on Pentecost. Pentecost happens about the middle of June, somewhere in the Hebrew month of Sivan. And that is the closing of the summer harvest, the wheat harvest. But it's also the time that many of us believe that the law was given, that is the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. That was the beginning of the nation of Israel. For us, it's the beginning of the dispensation of the church. The church began on Pentecost. And this dispensation is where we live until the rapture, which is what we've been teaching. Then our dispensation terminates. We meet the Lord in the air and we'll always be with him. But God's not finished with Israel. Israel was promised 70 weeks of years, and they have 7 weeks of years yet left, and therefore we believe that is this period known as the tribulation. We could study an entire doctrine dealing with the tribulation. I have avoided that simply because we're not going to be here. And while it's interesting to understand, it's not something we're going to do, which is one of the reasons that the book of Revelation, it's in the Bible, we should certainly study it, but most of the book of Revelation deals with the tribulation. We're not going to be here. And so when you get to to chapter 5 through 19, it's all about the tribulation. Now for the people who miss the rapture, that's going to be part of the Bible that they want to check out, because it's going to affect them day by day, and the time when Antichrist is doing his worst. And of course many of them will be martyred in the middle of that 7-year period. Israel is warned, get out of Jerusalem, head for the hills, because Antichrist is turning on you. He has broken off that covenant that Daniel says he would make for the 7 years, and he breaks it off 3.5 years, and like that. So all of those chapters in Revelation deal with the tribulation. Instructive to us, just like history is to us, but we're not going to be here for that. The Lord is going to work through the Hebrew people again for that 7-year period. So everything kind of reverts back. They'll build the temple again for that 7 years, and it will be destroyed again. And then, of course, when the Lord comes back with us, he will build that final great temple that's described in the book of Ezekiel. And then we'll have 1,000-year reign on earth. Now, this is a picture of history from the get-go, from Adam to the last people at the end of the millennial kingdom, where they will receive their resurrection body, I believe. And all of the unbelievers of all time will be at that time judged in something called the Great White Throne Judgment. If they do not measure up, that is by faith alone in Christ alone, their works, of course, will not make muster, and they will be cast into the lake of fire, where the devil and, or I should say, the false prophet and the beast, Antichrist, are already, and the devil and all the unsaved will be cast into the lake of fire. Now, that's an overview of history. We've done it in less than 30 minutes, and most churches never touch on this. Many people today don't even believe in something called dispensations, and yet, curiously enough, they do believe in dispensations because they believe there's an Old Testament and a New Testament. And I don't know about you, but I have not taken a blood of a bullock into the priest for him to carry to the altar in the Holy of Holies. Have you done that? In fact, I haven't brought any turtle doves or any lambs. I haven't brought any sacrifices. I haven't paid anything with regard to the festivals in Israel. And therefore, we are not under the economy of Israel. So there are at least two dispensations, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant that God had, and the New Covenant. So even people say, I don't believe in that dispensation. You go, don't we have an Old Testament? Don't we have a New Testament? Don't we do things differently today than Israel did? So you got them right there. From there, it's just a matter of saying God has more than those dispensations. There's a future where Jesus Christ will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the millennial reign. Now, they may reject this tribulation period, and that's understandable. There's some debate. Is it pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, or no-trib? You know, and people argue about that. But I think we've made a substantial presentation for a pre-tribulational rapture. None of the others make any sense. By the way, in books such as Ron Rhodes' Chronology of End Times, he goes through the other presentations and shows why they are not tenable. So we try our best here to clarify perhaps the confusion and muddiness of the eschatology, that is the study of future things. So I make no apology. I think it's important to understand where we are historically, where we've been, and where we're going. Most people want to know, you know, so some people don't. They say, well, I don't care. I just kind of live day by day. Well, if that's you, that's fine. But most of us like to know where we're going. Because if you don't know where you're going, you're surely going to get there. If you don't know where you've been, then you make the same mistakes over and over. You know that argument. You know, if you do the same thing the same way and expect different results, that's a sign of insanity. And that's kind of the way many people live their life. I keep doing these things the same way, and I keep getting the same result. I want a different result. Well, you have to change some things. And so part of our study as believers is to understand the flow of history, how God deals with us today, how he dealt with people in the past, how we will deal with people in the future, and what is our future? When we die, are we dead like a dog, or do we have a resurrection body? Christ guarantees we got a resurrection body. Hallelujah. And it has certain features, and it has rewards and decorations and future blessings forevermore. That's what's glorious about Christianity. And the insurance is that Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Paul said, if that's not true, then we're all nuts. We're to be pitied most of all, and there's no resurrection, there's no future for us. Why are we here? I often ask students that in my math class. Why are you here? You know, usually, especially in the summer, because here it is summer, they got 8 weeks to learn all the math I can teach their little brains in that length of time. I say, why are you here and not out having a barbecue or at the beach? Oh, I want to get this math. Well, about 3 weeks in, they're asking themselves, why am I here? Especially after that second test and they got a 40 and they go, why am I here? You know, and then they start peeling off. And that's true of Christianity. If there's no resurrection, if this is not the most important thing in your life, why are you here? And some people ask that, you know, why do I go to church? I don't get nothing out of it. I've had people tell me, I sit there and I get nothing. Well, part of it has to do with your attitude. Do you believe the things that you're studying? Are you there because someone dragged you there? Are you there because you want to meet somebody to sell something or buy something to make contact? Or are you here because you want to worship the Lord Jesus Christ and because you believe that there is reality in God and his plan for us? If it is, I'm trying to spell out that plan and give it some teeth, give it some fabric, give it something that you can get hold of and say, man, we're going somewhere. We're part of a magnificent strategy that God has. Now, again, this is preaching. I apologize to a certain extent, but it's important. And if you're not familiar, I have people say, well, I don't understand that dispensation stuff. I just told you. We've got it on the back. You can look up the passages. I have a study called The Dispensations in Brief, and it goes through them. We have this study we just looked at, comparing these different scenarios in the eschatos of the last things with regard to the rapture and the second advent. Okay, now that's by way of review and catch up for those who may be just coming back, and some come and then they're not here for a while. So for those who've been here, my apology, but it never hurts to get these things solid in our minds. Now, in the doctrine of the rapture, the last point we looked at, I said there was kind of an addendum. It's not really part of the rapture, but it's a passage that sometimes is misinterpreted and mistranslated and misunderstood, certainly, and that's over in Matthew 24. And I remember as far back as the days when I was in Campus Crusade for Christ, there was a group that I really enjoyed their music, a Christian rock group, back when there weren't many Christian rock groups, called the New Folk. And one of their songs that they sang is, it had to do with the rapture, you know, and I'm trying to remember what it was. Basically, we'll all be together or something, and I've forgotten, should have written it down, but basically it dealt with the rapture. And part of the lyrics were, there'll be two in the field, one will be taken, one will be left, two grinding at the mill, one will be taken. And they use that as a rapture passage. Now, that's in the book of Matthew. And the book of Matthew and all of the Gospels primarily deal with Israel and the old dispensation. The new dispensation begins where? Book of Acts forward. Now, there are some references, of course. Jesus spoke about the Holy Spirit coming, and he wouldn't come until after he was gone, and so forth, and so that he was in you, but he will be future. He was with you, but he will be in you. However, in this particular passage, he is being quizzed by Jewish believers, his disciples, about the end time. Now, the end time for them is not the rapture specifically, because they're all going to be dead, and they'll be the dead in Christ, as it turns out. He's speaking to them as Jewish believers. And their future will be as a nation during the tribulation when the Lord returns. He'll return for them at the end of that 7 years. So in Matthew 24, this is not the rapture. It's after the rapture in the tribulation. We know that because it speaks about the tribulation. And it says that in these verses. Verse 9 of 24 says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation. Well, throughout human history and even in your own life, you've had tribulation. So we have to be careful with the word tribulation in the Greek, just like any other word. It has a context. In this context, it is a specific time frame we have described dispensationally as that 7+ years. Elsewhere, if it simply says in life you will have tribulation, doesn't mean you're going through that 7 years. It just means you're having a rough time, maybe with your health, maybe with your finances, jobs, marriage, and so forth. So here it is specific because they ask him in chapter 24 about the end times. And they say to him here, he's sitting on the Mount of Olives in verse 3, Mount of Olives in verse 3, and they say, tell us, when will these things be? And he's talking about the future. And so the things will happen, and he's talking about the tribulation. So the context deals with that 7+ years after the rapture of the church. And he says that in verse 21, or verse 9, and then in 21, the second half, he says, for then there will be a great tribulation. That's intensification, probably deals with the seven trumpets of Revelation. We have the seven seals, we have the seven trumpets, and then we have the seven vials. The seven vials are clearly second half of the tribulation. The trumpets may usher it in, and there's argument as to where they fit in terms of the eschatology. But basically, the second 3.5 years begins with verse 29, immediately after the 7 years. And so we have, the second half begins in verse 21. And then at the end of the 7 years, immediately after the tribulation of those days, future days, they're not yet. Some put them in the first century, which is fine, except the context doesn't work. because Jesus Christ did not return to earth in the first century, or the second or the third, hasn't returned yet. So we can't be talking about tribulation of the first century and the Roman attack on the Christians, but rather the tribulation of those days. The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Now that happens occasionally, but not to the magnitude it will be then. It's also described, as we noted, in our passage coming up in Joel. To some extent, it was covered in our passages in Malachi, if you were with us with that study and the Joel study coming up. So if you want to join us, we revisit this second Advent event specifically, where the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the sky, the stars will fall. And it says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. That hasn't happened as far as I know. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, coming upon the clouds. That would be with us. That's as close as we can see the rapture. We know we're going to be with him because the Lord said we would. But it's not mentioned here because it's not germane to Israel. It's only germane to us. And so he comes on the clouds, it says, upon the clouds of the sky with power and glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will be gathered together, his elect, from every corner of the four winds and from the ends of the sky, one end to the other. Then we have the parable of the fig tree, and a fig tree, we noted already, has to do with that period of time. So when the tribulation is basically coming to a close, the generation that is there will see the second coming, and I don't believe this has to do with our day. I used to hold to that position, but again, that puts this in a church age frame, which it is not. I believe it is in the future, and therefore the fig tree is, while it may be a symbol of Israel, and it certainly is in some cases, it would be Israel in the tribulation, not Israel or the church today. And he says, then this generation, that's the generation that is occurring during the tribulation, will not pass away till all things take place. Elsewhere, he says, if those days hadn't been shortened, nobody would be left alive. And so basically that generation, the shortest generation I found in Scripture is about 37 years. On average, it's 40, 50, maybe as much as 100. And so it's certainly not going to take that long. And 7+ years is less than 37 or 40, and certainly less than 100. And then it says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven. Now they'll know the season, because the season will be sometime at the end of that 7 years, and they can pretty well clock it down, but that still doesn't give them an exact day or hour. And that's what he's saying here. Only the not the Son, but only the Father. The coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. And we have to go back to Noah, and we find out that in Noah's day, nobody paid any attention. And while we say, well, during the tribulation, won't they be paying attention? Not really. After they get over the initial shock that the tribulation, we're gone, Antichrist will give some reason why these things have happened, and he'll go right on, and business will continue. They're going to be rebuilding Babylon as a city and a center of world commerce, if they haven't started it already. I know that Saddam Hussein was considering and putting millions of dollars into rebuilding Babylon. That never happened, but prophetically, we believe Babylon's going to be rebuilt, can you imagine? And destroyed in that 7 years. And it becomes the center of world commerce, which maybe by default means that we're not going to be the center of world commerce at that time. But don't worry, you're not going to be here, so it's not your problem. We always worry, oh my goodness, the universe is going to be destroyed in 10 million years. Oh, I thought you said 10 billion. You know, no. doesn't really matter to you either way, and it has nothing to do with reality, and certainly you'll be long gone by then. At any rate, the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. So on earth, they weren't paying attention, they were just having business as usual, and Noah went in the ark, and they're all laughing and into scorn. And 7 days, nothing happens. At the end of 7 days, the floods began, and they didn't abate nearly for that whole period of time, and over a year plus, the floodwaters were on the earth, and everything died except the whales, and some of the fish survived, of course, and Noah and his three sons and their wives, and that was it. And his wife, of course. Now it says, as it was in those days, which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, and they were marrying and giving in marriage, indicating business as usual, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they didn't even understand that. They just thought he was a crazy person. Well, unbelievers often think that we're nuts, and that's part of the territory. I'm sure they thought Christ was nuts, too. And the fact that he didn't come down off the cross, we're done with him. It's over. Till 3 days later, and they discovered it wasn't over by a long shot. At any rate, they didn't understand until the flood came. 7 days, kind of a break, almost like the 7 years of tribulation in a sense. And Noah was in the ark, kind of like the church being delivered, but not exactly, because it's 7 days and not 7 years. So I don't know if I want to push that real hard. But again, the church was removed while the earth was going to be judged. And certainly in the flood, the earth was judged while Noah and his family were removed, but then Noah and his family came back to the earth and they repopulated the earth, just as we will do when the earth is scourged and the rapture occurs and we come back to repopulate and rule on the earth. So there is some parallel there. I'm not going to push it real hard. But what the next passage says is what we wanted to look at, and that is, then there will be two men in the field. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, let me get the last one. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, the key phrase is taken away. And of course, we can see that the rapture will take us away from planet Earth in the same way that Noah and his family were taken away by the ark. But that's not the way the verse says. The context says that the unsaved were taken away. How were they taken away? They were drowned. Yeah, that's how they were taken away. Then there shall be, he says here, two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. The one that's taken is like the one in the flood that got drowned. So the one that got taken is not the rapture. It's not a rapture passage. It's not addressed to the church. It's Israel. The one taken are those taken away, killed, and that time when the Lord returns during the time of the day of the Lord before the second advent, they are judged and cast into torments for the duration of the 1,000 years, then eventually cast into the lake of fire. So the one left will be the people who are left to repopulate the earth, and they will be 144,000 Jewish people, plus any of the believers, whether they're Jewish or Gentile, who accept the message of the 144,000, or of the Moses and Elijah type missionaries, or of the angels. There will actually be angels giving information, so there's no excuse for not believing in Messiah, other than you may die as a martyr. So you gotta go, do I want to die as a martyr, or do I want to believe? Well, the angels, you know, and so people, some will and some won't. There will be Gentiles and Jews and the 144,000 in the kingdom with their resurrection body, just like we have. And there'll be those who will be cast into torments during the tribulation. They're the ones taken. And then it says again, two women will be gathering at the mill. One will be taken. I believe that's the unbeliever. And one will be left. The one left is remaining to inhabit and to live into the millennial kingdom and be part of the repopulation of the people who have not been raptured or taken out. So I'm trying to clarify that, because that is a misnomer that is often taught. The ones taken are taken to death, just like the ones taken in the flood flood were destroyed by the flood. The ones left would be like Noah and his family. They were basically left on earth to repopulate the earth. And so the parallel here is quite clear. The ones left are the ones left to repopulate. And it's addressed to the Jewish people, who will be those at that time who will live into the millennium and reign with Christ 1,000 years. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day the Lord is coming. Again, they'll know the season, but they may not know the exact day when the Lord is coming. And he says, but be sure of this, if the head of the household had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed the house to be broken into. For this reason, you too be ready. Preparation is always key, whether it's in the church age or the tribulation, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not think. Who then is the faithful and sensible servant, slave or servant, whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? So he is looking for servants during the tribulation time. Blessed is that servant whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Second advent, not the rapture. But it's true for us as well. We're going to be doing what the Lord wants when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put in charge of all his possessions, this one. And if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, he shall begin to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of the slaves will come on a day when the slave or servant does not expect him, and at that hour, which he does not know, and shall be cut into pieces and assigned a place with the hypocrites. Weeping shall be there, as well as the gnashing of teeth. Couple other passages, we close this out. The weeping and gnashing of teeth is torments. That is during the tribulation. It'll be true also in the eternal state, but this passage deals with the time of the judgment after the tribulation when they're cast into torments. Also look at Matthew chapter 8, Matthew 8, 32. Matthew 8, 32. Again, dealing with Israel, keep that in mind in Matthew 8:32. And here we have some demon intervention. They entreat him, saying, if you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine. In verse 32, let's see, is that the one I wanted, 32? No, I'm sorry, did I say 32? It's actually 8:12, my bad. 8:12, yeah, that's the herd of swine. Anyway, over here, starting in verse 11, I say to you, Matthew 8:11-12, there are many shall come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast into the outer darkness, in the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so cast into outer darkness, ultimately, I believe, refers to the lake of fire. And so there are some of my colleagues who think that is people who are disobedient, and they are believers in the millennium, but they don't get to go into the millennium. I don't see outer darkness as being a place for believers now, then, or ever. And the gnashing of teeth, parallel to passage we just saw, those who were in torments, I think is a reference here to that, plus the eternal fire of the lake of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth in a place called outer darkness. Not for believers, not now, not ever. And then in Matthew 13, 42. Matthew 13, 42. Starting in 41, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. Now the kingdom there is a reference to the kingdom of God, which is basically what we live in now, not the millennial kingdom. And we saw that in Matthew 13, where we looked at the parables of the kingdom. And they include the tribulation and the time in which we were here, because Jesus said the kingdom of God is at hand. How so? Well, he was the king, and there is a sense in which the spiritual kingdom exists. But here we have in verse 42, we have the fact that there's a stumbling block, and he will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine as the sun in the kingdom. That's a reference, as you remember, from Daniel chapter 12. And then we have 50 a little further down. So Matthew 13, 50. And again, we can go back just a little bit to verse 49. So it will be at the end of the age. What age? The age of Israel. That is the 7 years of tribulation. The angels shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. Take out. That's the ones taken out. Others, of course, remain. That was Matthew 24. They are taken out and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The ones taken out are like the two at the mill grinding. One is taken out to the torments. The other remains on earth. And then we have chapter 22, 13, last one. 22, 13. Now, the context looks forward to the future and deals with the future millennial kingdom coming, and we're looking at 13, but let's start with verse 11. When the king came in to look over the dinner guests, this would be Second Advent. We have a parallel here. And so the king comes in, he looks over the guests to see if they have all been invited. And so it says he saw there was a man who was not dressed in wedding clothes. In other words, the righteousness of the saints. This guy did not have righteousness. Basically, he had dirty, filthy rags of unbelief, and therefore he sees this fellow. And he says to him, "Friend, how did you come to be here without wedding clothes?" And he was speechless. You know, it's like a guy, he stumbles into the wedding. "This is where the party is?" And of course, the bridegroom says, "Excuse me, we're having a wedding here. Did you get an invitation? How did you get in here?" "Well, I don't know. There's a party up the street." You know, that kind of thing. So that's what we have in the parallel, and this is Jesus Christ saying to this guy, "You're not a believer. You have no place here." And so in this particular one, then in verse 12, it says, "Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot." Not a very nice bridegroom, is it? They called the constabulary and had him taken out, you see. "And they cast him into outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." He did not get to go into the kingdom. So here's where some have suggested, well, he was a believer, but he didn't get to go into the wedding. No, never is a believer associated with darkness in eternity. Darkness is the place of the unsaved. I reject the notion that outer darkness or the place of gnashing of teeth and of weeping is reserved for unbelievers, not for believers. Well, I just wanted to clarify that, particularly the Matthew 24 passage. Keep in mind, when you're reading the book of Matthew, primarily it is addressed to the Jewish believers or those who are Jewish, who Jesus or the other gospel writers want to bring the gospel, particularly the book of Matthew. John is a little more generic, and his emphasis is on the deity of Christ and believing as the means of salvation, faith alone in Christ alone. Each gospel has a slightly different slant, and sometimes it's the quadraphonic sound of four speakers, the four gospels, and so Matthew particularly has a Hebrew slant, and that's where we find most of the information dealing with the eschatos, the last things. Well, we'll take our break. We'll come back and continue in 1 Thessalonians. I know you forgot we were actually studying 1 Thessalonians, and we'll see how far we can get this morning. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity of studying this particular category known as the rapture. And while we realize that some people would reject it, we believe that your word teaches conclusively that we will be taken out before that terrible tribulation and the wrath which is part of that tribulation. We look forward with great joy and anticipation to your return for us, when we will see you face to face and you will come and take us to that place where you have prepared for us in readiness as the bride for your marriage before the Father, and when we will receive our decorations and rewards to be able to display them and give the glory and honor to your Father throughout all eternity. We thank you for this study that we've had. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.